The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Luke chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Thank you, John. I appreciate your helping this morning, and thank you for your singing. Good to see you here. Good to see you here, Chris. Wonderful. Glad you could be here. If you'd turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 this morning, please. We'll start here, and we're going to be in a number of other texts of Scripture according to what my plan has been. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I had an idea for a message, and I have put that idea on paper such as it is, so it's in your notes. The title is, O Come, Emmanuel. And we'll sing that hymn after we're done with the message this morning. But if you join me in Luke chapter 2, I want to look at the Christmas story from the perspective of some godly people who had some background information that we want to look at this morning and refresh ourselves about the Old Testament prophecies regarding our Lord and what that caused God's people to do and how it caused them to think as they pondered the possibility of the Lord's coming. We, like they, do also ponder the Lord's coming, but we ponder it in a couple of different ways. One is we have the benefit of prior revelation that tells us that He came already, and we also anticipate with great eagerness, I trust, and I hope even this message this morning will increase that in your heart, the great eagerness that our Lord will return. And so we're in some kind of way, just like they were, expecting and not knowing what's going to happen. When is it going to happen? When is He going to appear? We know He's coming, but when and how is it going to look and what's it going to all be about? We know the general outline, but the details have not been revealed. So let's look at this man named Simeon. We haven't looked at him, according to my records, for at least 8 years. I preached on him in 2007 and then again in 2009. And we're going to start with him, but we'll move into some other areas of Scripture as well. The man's name is Simeon, verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. He was a resident of Jerusalem. And notice that it describes him by four words here, four descriptions. I'm going to give you three of them and then the fourth one in just a moment. It says that he was just, he was devout, then the last one in verse 25, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was a God-fearing, upright man. The work of the Spirit was evident in his life, even to the point that the Spirit of God revealed something very special to Simeon. In verse 26 is the record of that. It says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like a revelation like that. If the Lord told me, you will not see death until the rapture occurs, I'd be like, hey, amen. Thank you very much. I'll take it. I'm looking forward to the rapture of the church. I don't want to have to go to the end of life and go through a sickness and dying and all that stuff, just like you all have that same feeling. And our blessed hope is the Lord's return. But Simeon had this. He knew he would see death, but he knew he would see it after he had seen, the text says, the Lord's Christ, God's Messiah. Now, Simeon formed for us, as we looked at him a number of years ago, an example of Christian character, an example of godliness, a devoutness, justice, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is, like many other characters in the Bible, a model for our lives. Think of Barnabas with me for a moment, a man who is a good man, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Despite his prior depravity, God had saved him and turned him into a man who was a good man. We have Job, a righteous man, nobody like him on the face of the earth. We have Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him, for his testimony was that he pleased God. And you have Stephen, also a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, who was a martyr for Christ. And you have Abraham, a friend of God, and Moses, the mighty prophet and leader of Israel. And you have Zacharias and Elizabeth earlier in this book, which, again, amazingly, it says in verse number 6 of chapter 1, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Think of them and think of yourself. Are you walking before the Lord blameless? You probably think about that sometimes, as I do, and see some areas where the blamelessness is not, and you need to work. You need to trust God to help you. You need to trust Him to help you overcome temptation and ask Him, Lord, do not lead me into temptation. Rather, lead me into righteousness. My. And these men were and women are great examples of us for godliness. But we learn something else about Simeon here in this passage. It says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does this mean? What does this mean? He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, we get our first clues by reading the rest of the portion of the scripture here in verse 30 through 32. When he sees the Lord Jesus, the baby, he says, I can now depart in peace. My waiting is over. My expectation has been filled according to your word. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. That is consolation. That is consolation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. And what does this salvation look like? Verse 32, he is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. This is no Jewish-only Savior. No Jewish-only consolation. This is the consolation, the comfort for the whole world and the glory of your people Israel. The Lord Jesus reveals the glory of the nation of Israel, and He is, in fact, the capital G glory of Israel, the pride of Jacob, the one who is the preeminent Jew, who would make Israel the most noted and recognized nation in the world eventually when the kingdom comes. When they thought, when Simeon thought of salvation and redemption, I want you to remember that he did not mean exactly what we think of today when we think of individual salvation. Their mindset about salvation was not so individualistic, not so self-centered as perhaps ours has become in the American individualistic version of evangelicalism, but it was a whole idea of salvation. It was a national idea of salvation. It included redemption of the nation from bondage, a national unity. Remember, the nation had been fractured into two components years and years ago, and God promised to Ezekiel, I'm going to bring those two back together. Those two sticks are going to be made one once again, the north and the south. There'll be a national unity. There'll be national prosperity. There'll be national prominence on the world stage. There'll be the amelioration of the curse. And this promise of salvation was promised and extended to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles as well. And since salvation would come from the Jews, which it has, Israel would be noted, and the most recognized of all would be the Israelite Messiah, the glory of the people of Israel. But, there's also, because of this, a little dark side to the news that Mary and Joseph were hearing from this Simeon. And Simeon, as he had the Spirit of God upon him and he was waiting for this consolation of Israel, he recognized that there was going to be something, as I say, dark that was going to also happen. And that is in verse 35, when Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Okay, so far so good, except some are going to stumble at the stumbling stone, at the cornerstone, and others are going to be lifted up. And for a sign which will be spoken against. No parent likes to hear that. Your child is going to be spoken against. Man, that is tough. And he says in verse 35, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. He directed his thoughts and his revelation to Mary the mother, somehow knowing that Joseph would not be around. Joseph probably passed away several years before the Lord's public ministry, and his death, and his father did not have to see his son be spoken against and reviled and spit upon and torn to pieces, but Mary had to endure that. The sword pierced her own soul also. And then not only is there Simeon, who is waiting for the consolation of Israel, and may I say, if I could, I think Simeon would appreciate the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. He knew the promise of a coming one who would be called God with us. And he longed for he was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. Then there's young Mary herself. She also indicated a deep knowledge of the things that would occur. in the future. In Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55, for example, Mary in her song says in verse 54, "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." She knows from Gabriel that the child she's about to have is going to sit on David's throne, Luke 1:31-33, and he will reign over a kingdom, the text of Scripture says, that will have no end. You can see that in verse number 33 there. Amazing. And then, beyond that, there's the elderly Zacharias. After he spent about 9 months speechless, his voice broke forth and prophesied on the day that his son John was circumcised. And he mentioned a number of things. This is in verses 67 through 79 of chapter 1. That referred to redemption, to salvation, to the Abrahamic promises, to the Davidic covenant, to the new covenant promises that God had made. From the beginning of time, the prophets had prophesied and promised such things to God's people. And Zacharias, as a priest and as a righteous man, knew of these things that were promised to the nation. And there's a national focus, redemption from enemies, redemption from sin, peace and mercy. These three are just three examples, Simeon and Mary and Zacharias, of many people over the centuries of Jewish history who, although in an absolute sense were not many, they were a remnant, but they were over the course of time, as you accumulate them, many, maybe thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, I don't know how many, of people who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And they reflected the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 64 of his prophecy, where Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." They were waiting and watching and wondering and asking God, "How long is it until you open the heavens and come out of that place and come down to this earth?" But my question was, and for you, you know the answer already, but I think to just think about it will help us. Where did they get this information that drove this expectation? How did they know this? How did they know about a consolation of Israel or a Savior or future redemption? The text tells us, of course, that Simeon was revealed something very specifically from the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't tell us that the Spirit revealed to him all this other information, nor Mary, nor Zacharias, nor any other faithful Jewish person. They already had available to them in their Scriptures, our Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, things, and I'm not just talking about a few things. I'm talking about a lot of things. Remember with me to another occurrence later in Luke, in chapter 24, when two men are walking on the road to a city called Emmaus. After the resurrection of Christ, and the story has started to filter out that this man who was killed is not any longer in his grave, and they met Jesus, and they conversed with him, not knowing who he was, and the Lord said to them, "Didn't you know what things must occur? How the scriptures of the prophets had to be fulfilled, and that Christ had to suffer and then enter into His glory? Didn't you know that?" And He upbraided them for their ignorance in their own Scriptures. And I have the feeling in my own heart, I'll blame myself first, but I wonder if you join me in that feeling and say, "Man, I don't really know my Old Testament Scriptures as well as I should." Jesus Himself said, "Moses and all of the prophets prophesied of Me." And we probably have some difficulty opening our Old Testament to show those. Say you're witnessing to a Jewish neighbor, and you are called upon to show that Jewish neighbor where the Scriptures, their own Scriptures, where we start, the Hebrew Bible. Of course, we add the New Testament as well, but Christ is in the Old Testament, right? Where can we show them, our neighbor, Christ in the Old Testament? When I was thinking about this. I mean, I know, and I thought about this many times over the years, and I thought, boy, it'd be certainly nice to have been on the road to Emmaus with those guys and hear what Jesus had to say. But you know what? That desire is somewhat misplaced, because we don't have to have heard what Jesus said to them. We have the Bible that He used to disclose to them. We have the very same information available to us. And so my primary goal in this message is to help us become more familiar with the prophetic material about our Lord. We ought to know it if we are God's people. Can we say, I am like Simeon, I'm waiting for the consolation of Israel. I know my Bible well enough to know that God is going to send Jesus back again. Do I even know it well enough to know how it showed that He was going to send Him the first time? Or am I just kind of ignorant about these matters? I think God, especially today, since we have a completed Bible, God expects us to have certain basic information in our hearts and minds about Him. Now, it's not just like there are a few isolated prophecies here and there in the Old Testament where, you know, you have to comb through the, 970 chapters of the Old Testament to find them. I was looking at a reference book of charts that I had, and it has a section in there which in itself is not even complete, but it has 100 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And then in the next column, it has the fulfillments of those in the New Testament. It's a helpful chart. And as I went through my notes and I compared what I have to what they had, I checked off on their list the ones that I have mentioned in here, and I have only gotten about 1/3 of those. So believe it or not, there are 33 prophecies at least mentioned in here in these 4 pages of notes that are in the Old Testament, and there are many more. Some of them are more obscure, and some you may say, well, I'm not sure if that one really is, you know, a legitimate one, but they didn't even deal with all the prophecies of our Lord that have not been fulfilled yet, and there are a bunch of those. So the major framework of Simeon's expectation was laid out in the covenant program in the Old Testament. What I mean by that is there are 3 major covenants in the Old Testament. There are actually, we could say, 4 or 5, depending on how you count. There's the covenant God made with Noah, which talks about the seasons continuing and all of that, the rainbow covenant. We're going to put that one just aside and deal with him another time. Then there's the Mosaic covenant, and you know about that, the law, and that takes up a large portion of space in the Old Testament. But that covenant has been obsoleted and it's done. So we're going to set that one aside and deal with him another time. There are 3 covenants, that major ones, that remain. The first is the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, 18, 22, all the way through the book of Genesis. Then that unfolds into the Davidic covenant and unfolds into the New Covenant. And those 3 together, you can kind of think of the Abrahamic covenant as laying the groundwork, God's promise to David implementing part of that and expanding upon it, and the New Covenant implementing another part of that and expanding upon it further, so that we have a union of 3 covenants that are given by God to the people of Israel that promise them a number of amazing things. Genesis chapter 12 offers 7 parts of the promise to Abraham, and one of those is, "And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 9 through 16, you remember in 2 Samuel 7, David said, "Why is God still dwelling in a tent, and I dwell in a solid structure home here?" And he said, "I want to build God a house." And Nathan said, "Go do what's in your heart." But then God got a hold of Nathan and said, "Hey, wait a minute. David is not going to build me a house." This is amazing. God says to David, "I am going to build you a house." Man, think about that. That's amazing. What he means is not a physical structure now, but he uses a play on words to get David's attention to say, "David, you've done well to do that, but as we know, he was a man of bloodshed, and it was left for his son Solomon to actually do the building of a temple, a solid structure for God's special glory to dwell in. But he said to David, I'm going to build you a house that is a dynasty. I'm going to give you a son who will rule on your throne, and he will rule forever. We know, you know, through Solomon, and this ultimately ends up with Jesus Christ, who will rule on his throne, as we saw in Luke, where Gabriel promised to Mary, this one is going to sit on the throne of his father David. So you have the Davidic covenant. God promises a kingdom and a king and a monarchy, a dynasty that will occur. He promised blessing to the whole world. He promised to make Abraham great and to curse those who curse Abraham and bless those who bless Abraham. And then you have the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 38 or a little more than that. And in that passage, and I encourage you to look these up, by the way. I'm just giving you a quick description of them because of our time this morning. Jeremiah 31, 31, God says, Behold, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the former one that I made with them, which covenant they broke. But this is going to be an entirely different kind of covenant. I'm going to put my spirit in them. I'm going to forgive their sins. Every man is going to know the Lord. They're not going to teach each other and saying, hey, you need to know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Elsewhere, he says, the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. They will all know of God, and that will occur in the millennial kingdom when that covenant is finally, you could say, brokered. It's finally agreed upon by the nation and given by God. We can speak much more about that at another time. But these covenants are unfolded together in a unified covenant program, which God promises to bless the nation of Israel with physical and spiritual prosperity, to establish a kingdom over them, and to be their God. Jesus the Messiah would be the central focus of all of this covenant blessing. And these are fulfilled. The New Testament tells us in Galatians 3:8, for instance, that the Scriptures, when they promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed, that was a precursor to the Gospel. That was the Gospel in seed form, in other words. That is, that by imputation of Christ's righteousness to anyone who comes to Him in faith, that is the blessing that comes upon the nations of the earth. And then you have Luke 1:32. I alluded to earlier that Jesus would be given the throne of his father David, so he would be the king and fulfill that Davidic covenant as well as the Abrahamic covenant. And then in Hebrews 9:15, it tells us that Christ would be the mediator of the new covenant. And so all of those covenants come to their focus and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Abraham, David, and the new covenants, all there. Now I'm giving you kind of the major structural framework upon which the hope of Simeon, Mary, Zacharias, and all the godly Israelites hung. What is the major framework? It's this covenant program, okay? So it's not just that you find it in one little text here and one little promise there and one little psalm here. It's the massive extent of the whole Old Testament that covers these things. So anybody who read that and who understood it would be wondering, when is God going to fulfill His promises to us? Now, there's also a collection of texts, which I've noticed based on their similarity in wording, that shows that God promises to raise up a very special individual in the nation, which will be to them three things in one glorious person. They are promised, God promises through Moses, that He is going to raise up a prophet like Moses to the people of Israel. And it says, and they shall hear him. Now, listen to this. In Matthew 17, which we just looked at in our connection with our study in 2 Peter, remember Matthew 17 where the Lord said, there's some here that will not taste of death until they see the kingdom, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, or the kingdom in its glory. And we heard a voice from heaven calling out from the glory cloud that says, this is my beloved Son. What did God say next? Hear Him. That is an allusion, a reference to this very idea that God is going to raise up a prophet. Him you shall hear. And God is saying, this Jesus is the one. You listen to Him. He's the new Moses, so to speak. The new better than Moses. God said in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I will raise up for me a faithful priest. Raise up a faithful priest. Hebrews chapter 7 indicates that was fulfilled in Christ. He is the priest, the intercessor between God and men. And then it says in Psalm 132, you have to have nimble fingers this morning if you want to follow all these. In Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Again, to Mary, your Jesus will sit upon the throne of his father David. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 30, the scripture shows how this is fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 30, Peter's preaching. He says, therefore, being a prophet, that is David, and knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so he's awaiting now to be given the promise from the Father that he would sit upon the throne of David. There was not in Old Testament history any Israelite who could say, I am a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, the closest that could be said of was Moses. He was a Levite, right? But he's not Aaron. Aaron's brother was the one from whom the Levitical priesthood came. But leave that alone as it is. He was a priest and he did offer sacrifices, you remember. He was king, in effect, of the nation of Israel. He was their leader. And of course, he was a prophet. Moses. So he held those three offices, but not exactly in the same way, because he wasn't a Davidic, Levitical Aaronic priest. You had some priests who were also prophets. So some men filled both offices. One example, Jeremiah. He was of the priests. His genealogy descended from the priesthood and there in his hometown, and he was called to be a prophet of God. God said, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. Of course, Jeremiah objected. How can I do that? I'm just a child. God said, don't say you're a child. I'm going to use you. You're responsible to do what I tell you to do, basically. He was a prophet and he was a priest. Some, like Saul and David, were kings and also prophets. I think Saul turned out to show that he was a false prophet. People get into debate about that, but he did have some prophetic ministry. David, of course, it says in Acts 2 where we just read that he was a prophet. And he also was a king. And of course, David wrote a lot of scripture which would qualify him as one of the prophets. There was even a man who was a king and a priest. But we're still having a hard time finding somebody who is a prophet and a priest and a king all in one. And that king priest was named Melchizedek. Remember, he was the king of Salem. And he was the priest of the Most High God. But God promises, I'm going to raise up for you a prophet, I'm going to raise up for you a priest, and I'm going to raise up for you a king. This Messiah is promised to raise up the tribes of Jacob in turn, to restore the remnant, and to be a light to the nations of the earth, the Gentiles. It is this consolation that Simeon was awaiting. In other words, what he read in the Old Testament, he believed, and in that believing, he had an expectation and a hope and a forward-looking anticipation of what would happen when God sent the Messiah. And he had that blessing of knowing that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. It seems as if he probably didn't see the end of the Messiah's work on the earth. Probably was too old and died before that happened, but he saw the beginning of it. Now, there are a number of other prophecies. These we've gone over, just the basic framework that Simeon's hope was hanging upon. But there are many others. And we can use these others for a good purpose. In Acts 18:28, there's an example of Apollos who vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. He showed from the Scriptures. And so what he was able to do was take the truth that was in the Bible, plus the truth that had been witnessed by the apostles, put those together and show that this Jesus we're talking about is the Messiah of Israel. And so we get into a bunch of other prophecies, which when you put them all together, can only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And kind of cemented or solidified that hope that people had as they looked forward to this. Now, I'm afraid that there are many Jews who are clueless about this. But they had some of them at least, many of them had some modicum of knowledge about these things, we're going to see. For example, when Herod, the Idumean or Idumean, asked, "Where is the Christ to be born?" They knew there was a prophecy of a Messiah, of a king figure who would come. And they, you know, were at least probably superstitious, if not, you know, obviously faithful believers in the Old Testament revelation. Well, the scribes and the teachers of the law knew immediately that he is going to be born in Bethlehem, because Micah 5:2 talks about Bethlehem, the smallest of the tribes of Judah, the smallest of the cities, the least of those places, out of which came out of obscurity a son of Jesse to become a king in the nation of Israel. Back in that place once again, that place where Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech and Boaz and all of their friends were when there was a famine and the family had to leave and then come back after suffering great tragedy in their family with the death of the husband and the two sons. And they came back to the house of bread, Bethlehem, because they'd heard that God had visited His people. So again, God would visit His people to lift the famine of the knowledge of God. And so they knew it was Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And I found it interesting that when the identity of Jesus was being debated amongst the people, when he went up to the feast, and this is in John chapter 7, when he preached that great feast, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," that message that "he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He spoke of the Holy Spirit. People began to debate, who is this guy? Some said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" See, they knew that he had grown up in Galilee. "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" It was common knowledge, in other words, that the Messiah had to come out of Bethlehem. What was not common knowledge was that Jesus did come out of Bethlehem, which they should have known. If they had inquired, they could have found out. Well, Isaiah 7:14 gave the promise of the virgin birth. Malachi chapter 3 tells the people of Israel and us that the Lord would suddenly appear in His temple. And He did. You know the first time He came? Simeon saw Him. Isn't that something? Simeon saw Him. And then, of course, later on, Jesus visited the temple many times during His youth and growing up years as He faithfully observed the law. But there was one time in particular when He came into the city in John chapter 2 and He cleansed the temple. And He demonstrated the zeal that God's house He had in His heart for God's house, because He was eaten up with the wickedness of the people who had turned the house of prayer of all nations into a den of thieves. And so He suddenly appeared in His temple and He began His judgment work upon the people. John chapter 13 and John chapter 12 mention the son of perdition. That was predicted in Psalm 41 verse 9, in which says that the man who ate with me has lifted his heel up against me. Judas, the betrayer. And then, well, we're going to run out of time. Maybe we'll stop with this rather extensive passage in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. This had to inform the hope and the waiting for the consolation for Simeon and Mary and Zacharias and Joseph and all the rest of godly Jews who were a part of the remnant waiting for the redemption of Israel. It's just too bad that this passage is hidden from the eyes of the Jews today and even left unread in many of their synagogues. And so comes to pass the question at the beginning of the chapter, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Skipping ahead to verse number 7, the text says, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Philip the evangelist took that text that was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and it says, from that very text, it says, he preached Christ to that man, and that man got saved right on the road back home when he was going back to his home in Ethiopia, and God saved his soul. The prophet from 700 years before Christ, Isaiah by name, speaks of the humiliation of this servant. His visage was marred more than any man. He was beaten and abused. He was rejected, despised, scorned, afflicted, a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was the sin-bearing substitute of the people of Israel. Look at it, it says in verse 4, He has borne our griefs. He was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions. Verse 6, And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. For the life of me, my friends, I cannot figure out how a Jewish person can read this and deny that God had planned from the foundation of the world to lay upon His Son the sins of His people, not only Israel, but also of the world, and make Him, look at verse number 11. No, sorry, verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul, this is not a national thing, this is an individual, His soul an offering for sin. Some have even, to me, denied that Jesus could be an offering for sin because God had never made any such provision in the law. Well, my friends, He makes it right here. There is a one who would make atonement for the sins of His people. His soul would be made an offering for sin. Yes, a human sacrifice. The only one valid, true, correct human sacrifice that ever was made voluntarily by the Lord Jesus, who became a man to die in our place. The servant offered himself for sin. And notice that it says in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. What does Isaiah 53 say? It says, the arm of the Lord has been revealed. One would come who would bear our griefs, and he would do so by dying and being put into the grave with the wicked, treated as any other wicked criminal, dying for sin. But now what does it say then? Verse number 11, He, God, shall see the labor of His soul, Christ, and be satisfied. By His knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now listen to this. He's dead. But in verse 12 it says, Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. You don't have to read the word resurrection here to know that that's what Isaiah is prophesying. And so the people like Simeon or the men on the road to Emmaus should have known that the Messiah would suffer and then he would be raised up to glory. He would share a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong because he had poured out his life for the transgressors. The glory of Christ here implies his resurrection. But the disciples didn't quite get it. John 20 and verse number 9 says, they did not yet understand the scriptures that say he must rise from the dead. This is one of those. We have to read it with our eyes open. Well, the word resurrection isn't there, Pastor. I know it's not, but it says that he's resurrected. Let's not be hard-headed about this. Okay, not be unbelieving about this. If he's dead and then he shares a portion with the great, that means he's alive again. And he is. We know how this works because we have the benefit of the New Testament revelation. The Apostle Paul used the scripture in Thessalonica to prove, let me show this to you, to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's see, in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, he had gone to Thessalonica in the synagogue. Then Paul, as his custom was, verse 2, went into them, verse 2 of chapter 17, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and, I supply, had to rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And of course he had to because Psalm 16 verses 8 to 11 says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will I see corruption. He will be raised up from the dead before he saw the corrupting effects of the curse upon his body and be given a refreshed, glorified body. Oh, my friends, we're not even 3/4 of the way through our notes. Maybe we'll finish all these tonight. But I hope these prophecies from the Old Testament give you an idea of how the people, the faithful people of Israel, were thinking. They knew this. Can I just say this? Shame on us if we don't know them. We ought to know these and be familiar with these texts of Scripture, be able to even turn to them and show them to an inquirer who wants to know, how do you know that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies? Well, we can see. Here's what happened. Here's what was predicted to happen. Let's compare. Okay, go back to our early education where we learned this thing is like this thing. This thing is like this thing. And we understand, okay, you know, that's what happened. I want you to think too with me, just in closing, that God had given certain revelation in these portions that caused His people to look forward to His coming. You know, if God didn't tell them anything, they would have had nothing to look forward to. It would have been the endless cycle of life, day by day. You know, like Job said, my days are like the weaver's shuttle. It goes one way and then the next. And it's day after day after day, and I live and I die, and that's it. Oh, what a meaningless, hopeless existence. Would that be, you know, is that what you want? Monday through Friday work, and Saturday and Sunday get a change of pace, and Monday to Friday you do it all over again, and you do that for your whole life with no meaning, no hope, no direction, no knowledge that your sins are forgiven. But God gave this revelation to the people so that they would look forward to and expect what was coming. Among other things, He gave them direction how to live as well. And Simeon, when he saw the Lord, and he looked the baby Jesus in his face as he held him in his arms, said, I can depart in peace. My desire has finally been fulfilled. But then God gave more revelation, which means that we also have something to look forward to. Just like Simeon did, his desire was fulfilled. God gave more revelation, more promises, more is going to happen. You have more to look forward to, and so we are waiting to see Jesus face to face again. Not as a baby, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but He won't be a lamb. He will not be a lamb. He will be a mighty lion with flaming eyes of fire and a robe as white can be. And He will come to rule the earth. And we will see Him and our desire will be fulfilled. Do you long for Him to come? Do you cry out sometimes, oh, come, God, come? You know, this earth is broken. We need help down here. Don't we? Oh no, our lives are so good and we're happy and we're just looking forward to retirement and all that. Give me a break. Meaningless. God's promised and He's coming. And I pray that those promises drive your hope and your heart to expect His coming. And that that, in turn, would drive you to live in a way that's holy before Him. O come, Emmanuel. Let us pray. Our Father, we would pray even as the Apostle John, in the second to last verse in the Holy Scriptures, said, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We look forward to those blessed times when You will be here upon this earth. Continue to unfold Your great plan for humanity, Your great plan that has been constructed from the foundation of the world in utter infinite wisdom. And Lord, help us to look forward with great anticipation, even as Simeon. We have no promise that, Lord, we will see these things unfold before we die, but we know they will unfold. And we know we will participate because we have the promise that even if we do die, we will be raptured, resurrected, brought up from the grave, and be joined to the Lord and be with Him forever. We look forward to these things. Help us to be shaped, molded, transformed by these truths of Christmas. In Jesus' name.